You know, I was going to continue my study in John, but I've been reading, and then as I listen to the news, it just seems to be getting worse. Is that a general consensus? Just when you think it couldn't get any worse than it is, you hear one more bad bit of information. And as I mentioned before, I've been reading through Jeremiah and now Ezekiel, and as maybe some of you have heard throughout the week, how many have heard the recent Planned Parenthood revelation? If you have not heard, I'm going to gross you out for a second, but this is true. This is what's going on. They are selling the aborted baby parts to various places and making money on it. And if you're familiar with the late-term abortions, you know how they go and what happens with them. And as I heard that, and as I'm reading through Ezekiel, just a bunch of verses came to my mind, and actually came as I was reading it. Leviticus 18:21 says, "Do not give any of your children as a sacrifice to Molech." Leviticus 20, "Give the Israelites these instructions, which apply to those who are Israelites by birth, as well as to foreigners living among you. If any of you devote your children as burnt offerings to Molech, they must be stoned to death by the people of the community. I myself will turn against them and cut them off from the community because they have defiled my sanctuary and profaned my holy name by giving their children to Molech. And if the people of the community," listen, "and if the people of the community ignore this offering of children and refuse to execute the guilty parents, then I myself will turn against them and cut them off from the community." Ezekiel, he's talking in this portion about Samaria and Jerusalem. He's getting ready to pass judgment upon them. And he says, "Son of man, will you judge?" And he uses two sisters like a synonym, Olahah and Olabah. "Then confront them with their detestable practices, for they have committed adultery and blood is on their hands. They committed adultery with their idols. They even sacrificed their children, whom they bore to me as food for them. They have done this to me. At the same time, they defiled my sanctuary and desecrated my Sabbath. On the very day they sacrificed their children to their idols, they entered my sanctuary and desecrated it. This is what they did in my house." Last week we talked about the men of Issachar knowing the times. And I thought I was done with that. But, and that's just, abortion is just one example. And that just tells me and confirms to me that our time is short here. Whether it's by judgment of God or by the return of Christ. I mentioned before that this country has been blessed by God. And I've said before, we're not Israel. We're not Old Testament Israel now reincarnated. But we have received many blessings from God since our inception. I mean, compared to the rest of the world, this country has been blessed beyond measure. And we are squandering that right now. And I believe that as Israel went and just backslid and backslid, this country is getting to that same point. And now as we're talking about the return of Christ, abortion is basically sacrificing your child to the idol of yourself. Because the reason for abortion is generally it's inconvenient for the parents at that particular time. So you are your own idol in that respect. Now, does that mean God can't forgive that? Absolutely not. That is just like any other sin, totally forgivable by God. But as you see what's happening in this country at this particular moment, that just encourages me that we need to be ready for His return. Amen? Either that or we need to be prepared for what is going to come before His return. And I thought about what to talk about. And I think what I'm going to focus these next several weeks on is the churches in Revelation. Now, you may have heard these sermons before by other folks. But we're going to talk about those because not only do the churches in Revelation represent us as a church individual, but also represents us individually. As a person. Now we're going to talk about the church in Ephesus today. I'll try to get that done before too long. We may finish it next week. The churches in the book of Revelation start at chapter 2. And what it talks about is it gives seven different examples of what a church could be in society. A lot of people have thought that maybe these churches represent different ages. Example, the church in Ephesus would be the first generation of churches. And then the second one would be a little bit later in time. And so finally, by the time Christ returns, the church in Laodicea would be what we're talking about. But I think that these churches, more often than not, represent all the types of churches that could exist at any particular time. So even today, you're going to have a church in Ephesus. You're going to have a church in Smyrna. You're going to have a church in Laodicea. So we're going to talk about, what does God challenge us as a church? How are we supposed to live? How are we supposed to prepare? What are we to watch out for? Not even from the world, but from ourselves. How are we to live? Revelation 2, verse 1. Jesus starts out by saying, "To the church, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands." Now, as you read commentaries and you study your Bible, most scholars believe that the seven stars are the leaders of these seven churches. He's talking about the people that are running them, the leadership of that particular church. The lampstands are simply representative of the Lord's presence in each of those churches. And he says this, "I hold the seven leaders of your churches in my hand," is basically a paraphrase, "and I am present in the midst of your meeting." That's basically what he's saying in verse 1. He goes on to commend their good work. In every letter, except for maybe Laodicea, there's always something good to say to the churches that he's writing to. And then he goes on to correct them. And what that is, it's an example of how we are to deal with correction in our own life. The first thing we do, if you have little kids and they do something wrong or you want to train them, you first commend them on what they're doing, and then you go in to talk to them about how they need to change. Rather than just blasting them, you let them know that they're doing well in a particular area, and then you try to encourage them to do better in the next. So that's what the Lord's doing here. He doesn't want the church in Ephesus to feel defeated. If he only concentrated on their sin and never talks about what they're doing right, they would feel like they have no recourse. They would always feel like there's nothing we can do. It gives God no pleasure to correct us. How many know that? But he does it for our good. How many of you like spanking your kids? No show of hands. You don't have to. A lot of you going, "Yeah, me." We don't like correcting our kids, right? We don't like it, but we do it for their own good. So he goes on in verse 3, he says, "I know your deeds," or in verse 2, "I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance." So he encourages them. He knows they're working hard. They're doing a lot of good things. They're persevering for him. He goes on and says, "I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and you have endured hardships for my name, and you have not grown weary." Now that sounds to me like a pretty good resume, right? I have good works. I work hard. I have persevered. I don't tolerate wicked people. I've tested those who's trying around here. I have endured hardship. I have not grown weary. That sounds admirable as a believer, does it not? I would love to have Jesus say that about me when my time comes. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on in verse 4 and he says, "Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love." Now, what's their first love? The Greek word here that is used is the term for willful abandonment or a deliberate giving up of what could include a result of long neglect. What was happening in the church in Ephesus, the people were giving the Lord their service, but not themselves. The word he uses for first love, the word love, is the word agape. They had long been a church that responded to God's love for them by pouring out their hearts in fervent love in doing what God called them to do. Now, the church had been around for a while, and they were satisfied with only doing the work. and fulfilling their duty. Their actions were right, but they were not rightly motivated. They were doing it because they felt like they had to do it. It was a habit. It wasn't a response from them of their love for Christ. You don't have to show me your hands, but how many have experienced that in your own life? You go through the motions. You go to church. You give. You teach Sunday school. Or you teach the kids. And you do it as a job. And you can't wait for it to be over. You can't wait to leave. You've put your time in. You've punched your time clock, and it's time to leave. Another Sunday down. That's exactly what he's talking about in the church in Ephesus. You no longer had the excitement that you had when you first were saved. You no longer can't wait to get to church, to see what God's going to do next. It becomes a habit. And sometimes if we're not careful, we can settle for that in our everyday Christian life and think we're good because we're doing what we know we should do. Not because we want to, but because we feel we have to. And there's no love involved in it at all. How many of you, when you were first saved, man, you just couldn't wait to get to church? You couldn't wait to see the doors open. You were there whenever they were open. Man, you couldn't wait to see what God's going to show you next. You open his Bible and you're trying to read it to see something out of it. And now it's a job. Maybe you don't read as much as you should because you don't get anything out of it. It becomes a perfunctory task. He goes on in verse 5. He says, remember the height from which you have fallen. He wants them to remember their younger years when they were young believers. And sometimes for us as older believers, we need to stop and remember what we had when we were first saved. He says, you've forgotten your first love. You've lost your first love. You've lost the excitement that you had. And the truth is, only we as individuals are able to do that. We're the only ones that can truly step back and look in the mirror and truly, honestly evaluate ourselves. Because it's easy to come on Sunday morning and put on a great show. And everyone thinks you're doing awesome. But when you leave, you know you're not. And we're the only ones who can judge ourselves in that area. So when you get up in the morning and you look in the mirror, ask yourself, am I really on fire for God? Do I really appreciate what God's done for me? Do I really love him? Or am I doing it because I've always done it? There's no emotion left in it. Jesus said to them in the second part of verse 5, repent and do the things you did at first. Once we truly evaluate ourselves and we look at our lives and we think, and we, if we're honest, we say, yeah, it's not the same as it used to be. Well, Jesus says, okay, good. Now repent of that. And then repent simply means to turn the other direction. And he says, how to do that? Do what you did the very first time you got saved. What did you do when you first gave your life to Christ? What's changed? Does it mean doing more? Not necessarily, but it could. Are you excited about it anymore? Do you read this word with anticipation of what God is going to do? Do you pray with an anticipation that God is going to really answer it? Or do you pray because you just pray and you don't expect anything. You just pray because it's what you're supposed to do. Do what you did when you first gave your life to Christ. Look back on those times, and maybe it requires you to physically do the same thing you did back then. When I was first saved, I used to listen all the time to the first generation of the Hosanna tapes, discs now. How many remember those? The very first Integrity worship set they had out. We had the first one, and we got the next, half dozen or so. I used to listen to those all the time with headphones on when people were in bed. I haven't listened to those discs in years. Maybe I should go back and listen to those. And maybe that'll spark in me a remembrance of how exciting it was, maybe, as a believer when I first got saved. Maybe that's something that we all need to do. things that we did as a young believer. He's telling them to make the consciously make the choice and make yourself do what you used to do. Again, no show of hands. But on Wednesday night, how many of you just can't wait to get to church? I used to be that way. I couldn't wait to get to church on Wednesday night. And well, now that I'm here, I can't wait. But sometimes I know the feeling is out there, oh, it's Wednesday night. I just got home from work. I really need a night off. Is that how you felt when you first got saved? If it's not, then maybe we need to do that thing again. If your personal time with God isn't like it used to be, step it up. Do what you used to do. Did you get up early? Did you stay up late? What did you do when you first gave your life to Christ? Do that again. In fact, that's so important that Jesus goes on and says, if you do not repent, I will come to you and remove my lampstand from its place. Whoa. That tells me that if we continue to perform a job rather than out of a love for ministry, what's going to happen is your life will no longer be one of excitement. You will no longer have that relationship. You will be doing a task, not doing what God's called you to do. The excitement will wane, and I'm talking personally as well as corporately. I mean, there's how many churches we know that, man, when they started out, they were on fire for God. And now, they're just doing what they've always done with no relationship. Why does that happen? Because his presence will have no meaning for us. If we don't come to fellowship really anticipating and expecting God to do something, then it's not going to matter if his presence doesn't show up, because we've done our hour and a half and we're going to go home. I've been to churches, not recently, but when I was a kid, there was no presence of God. It was just a meeting place. And if you're a Christian, you can tell the difference. What happens is over the years, the programs and the works and the deeds took the place of people's love or need for God. And finally, what happens is God's presence leaves, and nobody really knows that it's gone. Remember Ezekiel? The book of Ezekiel said, God says, watch this. And his presence left the temple, and nobody noticed. Because nobody really cared in the first place that it was there. You know, anticipating judgment. But I will tell you this, the church is always the strongest when it's under persecution. Now, you would think it'd be the opposite. But in reality, it's different, because what happens is now you become a place where if God does not meet that need, it does not get met. It's easy to become, and we're going to talk about this in a different church, where he says, you have all the things, all the material blessings you want, but you don't have me. And it's easy to, rather than trusting God for your next meal or your next blessing, well, we have money in the bank, and we have all these programs going on. We don't really need God to show up because we can do it. God's more interested in us personally than he is in what we do for him. And Jesus is saying that all the works that we do are not as important to him as your life is to him. You can do everything right, but if you don't have a relationship with Christ and do it out of a love for him, then you're missing the boat. Because what happens is these things now will come out of you as a response of love, not because you have to do them. He goes on in verse 6, he says, but you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, depending on where you go to find out what those practices were, you'll get various responses. But the most common response that you see in the commentaries and all the research is that the Nicolaitans were the religious liberals of their day. They were the ones that were more committed to the social agenda rather than the preaching of the gospel. When I pick up the kids in the morning, on Sunday morning, I get to listen to a sermon, usually for about 15, 20 minutes. And today, he was talking about the mission of the church. Every church has one mission. One. Preach the gospel. Everything else follows out of that. And if you neglect that mission in order to do something else, no matter how good it might be, you have missed the mission of the church. And what happens is that church now becomes socially liberal. And you're caring more about, not these that are bad things, but you care more about what's happening in society than you are about changing people's lives with the gospel. We have those today. Those would be the churches that would favor abortions. How many have listened to the news of the Pope? Enough said. When you have churches that say gay marriage is okay, when you have churches that say abortion is okay, oh, but only in certain instances. When you have churches that are acquiescing in order to accommodate the public and the public's perception of what should be going on, that is a socially liberal church. And that is what Jesus says, I hate those practices. The deeds you're doing, if Ephesus, are great. Don't stop doing them. But don't go to the other extreme I'm challenging you to do what you do for me out of love. Don't go to the other extreme of that and do everything out of a lovey-dovey attitude. How many have ever heard of the term sloppy agape? Agape is God's meaning for undeserved love. God loves us undeservedly. I've used it. Sloppy agape means, well, we love everybody and everything and everyone. And everything's good and everything's kind and everything's fine. And God will love everybody the same, and he does, but he doesn't tolerate the actions of those. And so when a church comes to the point where we love them and we accept them and we want to do everything they want to do and we want to incorporate them in and we don't want to exclude them, whatever they want to believe is fine. That's sloppy agape. Because God's word says, I hate those practices. I dislike them. I'm not crazy about them. He says, I hate them. How many have used the phrase in your own life, well, God knows my heart? We usually say that to justify something that we know we shouldn't be doing. And we think, well, God knows my heart and he understands my thinking. And maybe I don't agree with God's word in this area, but he knows my heart. You know, I'm not perfect. You know, God's just going to have to forgive me on this one. We may have heard that or we may have said that. Jesus commends them for hating the socially liberal believers of their day. Don't bring them in, is what he's saying. We know that God hates the sin, but loves the sinner. Right? God doesn't say, I don't like the sin, or the sin displeases me, so they hate the sin. It literally means a rightful aversion of what is evil. Sometimes as Christians, we don't hate sin enough. Do we hate it when we sin? Do we really look at our lives and every time we sin, do we really hate it when we do that? Or do we kind of slough it off and figure it's not that big a deal? Because God still hates sin. Sure, God knows your heart. But God hates your actions when you sin. God knows you're not perfect, but he hates what you're doing. I'll give you an example. If you have kids that are getting a little bit older and they start going the wrong way, you love them, but you really don't like what they're doing. You really hate what they're doing because you know that what they're doing is going to eventually hurt them. And so you hate the actions that they're doing, but you love the kid. And you want that kid, to feel that you love them. And the only way you can do that is by not accepting what they do, but by telling them that what they're doing is wrong. Because if you say, oh yeah, go ahead and take those drugs and do all that kind of stuff, I love you, man, don't worry about that. No. You're doing them a disservice by telling them you accept what they do. When you don't hate them, you love them. And you see what is going to happen to them if they continue this path. That's why God says, I hate the sin. Because he knows what it's going to do to us in the long run. He ends with an encouragement and a challenge. Revelation 2:7 says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Each letter ends with that same phrase. We also know from the book of James that not only is hearing listening, but it's also in doing. We don't just listen to it, we do what God says. Because if we fail to do something that someone tells us, we really haven't listened. We haven't heard them. Even in the worst church like Laodicea, where he says he was going to spit them out of his mouth, he still gives them a chance. He says, listen, look where you are. God's willing for all of us to have that second chance. God wants none of us to fail. He wants all of us to be ready. Should God take his hand of blessing off this country, are we ready for that? Are we still going to stand as the church in Ephesus did? And as we're going to find out, there's another church that got persecuted severely, and yet they endured. What if that's us? Are we ready for that? Are we ready? And I told the teens this today. We're talking about the return of Christ. Are you ready for that? The Bible says we prepare for that day. 1 John, I believe, says that. We prepare for the return. We don't just wait for it. We have to be ready for it. Because the way things are going now, it could happen today, tomorrow, next week. But if it doesn't happen for 50 years, we're all going to die. Are we ready for that? If we die today, are you ready? I mean, are you really ready to be with Christ? Is your heart right with God? God gives us so many chances. He says, if we hear and we obey, we will be overcomers. Verse 7. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The word he uses for overcomers literally means a victorious conqueror who keeps on conquering. It's not just a one-time deal. A triumphant believer who keeps winning victories over the world and over the wrong desires that will continually plague us until we're gone. How do we win them? How do we continue to be overcomers? And it goes back to the beginning. If we're able to act consistently as we did when we first believed. I know it's a little bit late, but I'm going to play a song for you I heard on the radio a while ago. It's actually an older song, but I played it on a Wednesday night. It's called On Fire. And I'm going to put the lyrics on the screen. I heard this on the way home from Florida in the car. Great song. And go ahead and play that if you would. Afraid to say
never afraid to lift your hands. Didn't care what people would think. You were on fire, and church was more than a place, and people were more than faces, and Jesus was more than a name. Remember when you weren't ashamed tell your friends about your faith, a time when you felt the pain of just one lost soul that was slipping away. Your heart was soft, you had radiant eyes, but slowly the pressures and burdens of life pulled you into the dark of the night. Oh, when did you lose your sight? Cause you were on fire. Church was more than a place, and people were more than faces, and Jesus was more than a name. Oh, you were on fire, you let life put out the flame, but he's still calling out for you, cause he wants to light your heart again and set it on fire.
If you would bow your heads, close your eyes for a moment. We know the world's not going to get any better. And we shouldn't be surprised when we hear one day is worse than the next. But as believers in Christ, we know this is going to happen. And all we can do, aside from doing what we can do in the public arena, is to have ourselves prepared for that day. Whether it's time that we go, whether it's Christ's return, or whether it's becoming unfashionable to believe and live as a Christian. Only each one of us can truly assess in our own lives where we stand with the Lord. Do we have that first love? Do we have that excitement, that zeal that we had when we first came to Christ? Or as that song says, that the cares of life just kind of crush it out, and we're no longer excited about the things of God. Maybe you're here this morning, you've never really given your life to Christ. You're not sure what we're talking about. You're not sure about this excitement that we mentioned at first. If you've never given your life to Christ, today is the day, the Bible says. Today is the day of salvation. You're here for a specific purpose. You're not here by accident. You're here because God wanted you to be here to hear something, to see something, so that your life can be changed. If you're here and you want to commit your life to Christ, you want to be ready for Jesus' return, I want you to raise your hand right now. All right, I'm going to assume that we are all committed followers of Christ. And I'm going to pray that each one of us, because we'll all get there eventually. We need to have God refill us. We need to have God continuing to allow us to be excited and on fire for Him. Father, thank you. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for saving each one of us, Lord. Thank you for where you brought us from. Where would we be now had we not given our lives to you? God, you saved us from that trouble. You saved us from that complication, that grief, all the stuff that we were involved in, and all the places it was going to take us. God, you gave yourself. You gave your Son for me, for each one of us. And Father, I pray that you would refill each one of us here with that zeal, that excitement, the attitude we had when we first came to you, God, where, man, we couldn't wait for you to do anything. We couldn't wait to be in God's house. We couldn't wait to see the next prayer answered. And we prayed like no tomorrow. Then we believed at that point that, God, whenever we prayed and we talked, you were going to respond. We want that same excitement now. We want the lampstand to be fully lit in our lives with your presence so much that people see us and they see you in us. Lord, I pray your blessings upon each person here. Allow us to experience that. Allow us to feel the power of God on a consistent daily basis. Let us come to your services expecting great things. Not because it's a meeting, Lord, but because we know that your presence is here. And without your presence, Lord, as Moses said, I don't want to go. If your presence isn't with me, then I don't want to be there. So, Lord, help us to have your presence, realize your presence, and live excited for what you're going to do. Lord, I commit each person to you in the name of Jesus. And all of God's people said with excitement, amen. Amen. God awesome or what? You have a great week. Pray for VBS. Pray we have this place packed with kids. And pray that we can clean up when they're done.